We finished up chapter 12 last week with this idea of what it means to offer acceptable worship to the Lord. And I pressed on you a little bit and said, what if it is more? I'm sorry, I also ruined a perfectly good worship song for all of you. As well as I know, last week I was a little all over the place, so I'm reeling it in. Don't encourage me. In chapter 12, verse 28, we read, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we talked about that idea of what constitutes acceptable worship and how it was an idea that was bigger than when we just gather to sing songs together. We said that acceptable worship was something that was offered out of gratitude, reverence, and awe, but that acceptable worship, after the whole context of the book that you've seen, that you know that the original hearers would have thought of it in specific terms, and those would have been the terms of what? Sacrifice, right? That sacrifice is what they associate with acceptable worship. And so after telling us that Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice, now we get to see what kinds of sacrifices those who draw near to the foot of Mount Zion versus the foot of Mount Sinai would offer to their God. These sacrifices offered out of gratitude, not out of fear. And out of reverence and awe, not out of a trembling terror. That is what Mount Zion does for us. It allows us to draw near, as we've seen be reiterated over and over again in the study. But it is not that we are a people who no longer offer sacrifices. It is that we do so under different motives and by spiritual means. And so it makes sense that in chapter 13, he will immediately pick up with sacrifices that are pleasing to God. He is now going to tell us these are the kinds of sacrifices that those who are under the new covenant bring to the Lord. So starting in verse 1, he makes a statement that, as you saw in your homework, is sort of an overarching statement that is going to set the tone for what these sacrifices are going to be characterized by. And it's this: let brotherly love continue. Or to be more precise, let brotherly sisterly love continue. And then he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So let's look at these first six verses and see if we can figure out what he means by the acceptable sacrifice, the sacrifice that is pleasing to God. He gives us four different things. He says, let brotherly love continue. And then he, in four different ways, shows us exactly what that would look like. So the first that he says is, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And we read this and we think, oh gosh, I wonder if I've ever had an angel sit at my dining room table. And I even thought, you know, gosh, if that's really what's going on, I probably should break out the better china every now and then. But I think what he's talking about here is a reference back to the story of Abraham in Genesis. You remember, I think we talked about it this semester, where the three angels, the angelic beings, come and visit him by the oak, and he runs off and prepares a giant meal for them, like a giant meal. He goes into Sarah in the tent and asks her to just whip up, you know, something like 75 loaves of bread. And then he goes and kills an animal, and they offer curds to them. And so he shows this over-the-top hospitality to these three men. He's not entirely sure who they are when they show up in the story. And it's over the course of the story that it becomes clear to him that they are a representation of God himself. And so he's saying here in Hebrews, he's saying, remember that story, right? Now, be people who are open-handed, who show hospitality to others. Express brother-sisterly love by showing hospitality to those of whom you are certain and of those of whom you are uncertain. Be open-handed in the way that you demonstrate hospitality. Now, why is this somewhere that he would start? Because remember, the context of this whole thing is that these people are being pressed on, right? They're being pressed on by society. They're being pressed on because of their religious beliefs. And what is the first thing that we tend to do when we start to feel like things are getting difficult? Do we start throwing dinner parties? You start to withdraw, right? You start to draw into yourself and you stop reaching out. And what is he saying here? He's saying, no. Let the people of God be characterized by a brother-sisterly love that openly extends hospitality. Not only that, but hospitality is expensive when done right. And I don't mean that you're necessarily making filet mignon. I mean that you are thinking about how can I go more than halfway to show hospitality to those who the Lord places in my past. And so when we're feeling the financial strain of, say, we can't practice in the marketplace anymore in this first century culture because of our beliefs, we may not be eagerly running to spend money on having people in our home because we'll think, how long am I going to have a source of income? Maybe I need to self-protect. And so the call here to hospitality is a call not to self-protect, but to be open-handed. So first, we are charged to offer a pleasing sacrifice of hospitality, brother-sisterly love expressed through hospitality. And then in verse 3, he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, it is good for the body of believers to remember everyone who is in prison, right? But who specifically do we have in view in this passage? Fellow believers who have been imprisoned, probably for their faith. Remember those who are in prison. And don't just remember them like, oh, yeah, I remember that guy. I should pray for him. He's not saying don't grow forgetful of those who are in prison. What is he saying? He's saying remember them as though you are in prison with them. In other words, identify with them in their suffering. And so this is an active remembering. This is not just we should pray for him. This is, how can we help the family of this person? How can we tangibly be brother-sisterly toward them? And then he moves on, in case you wanted to stop with just those in prison, and says, also remember those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And so we see a call here to empathy. That brother-sisterly love that continues is characterized by empathy. It's characterized by hospitality, and it's characterized by empathy. Identifying with the sufferings of others and then entering into them and being a tangible source of help. So how do we deal with this? You probably don't know other believers who are currently being imprisoned for their faith. But I think that for us in the modern church today, we can safely draw a spiritual parallel here, because every single person in this room knows someone who is in bondage to something. Am I right? Everyone has some family member or some friend who the Lord has placed in their circle who is bound by addiction, who is bound by a sin pattern that they can't seem to break out of. And what do we tend to do? We tend to get angry at the person who is bound. We don't try to empathize. And I'm not talking about excusing sin, but I'm talking about acknowledging the difficulty of being in bondage to something. Because how can we pray? How can we intercede for someone truly if we can't first feel compassion for them? And so the unbeliever who lacks the brother-sisterly love that we are called to continue in, the unbeliever looks on someone who is in bondage to an area of weakness and says, why can't that person pull it together? But the believer through the eyes of grace looks on anyone who is in bondage to sin and says, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And we pray differently because of that. We pray differently and we act differently because of that toward that person. It doesn't mean that we enable. It doesn't. But it means that we find ways to support them that demonstrate compassion, not judgment. We don't have to judge anyone. The Lord will handle all of that. Praise God. And we are free to walk in brother-sisterly love toward them. So first, our demonstration of brother-sisterly love looks like hospitality. Second, it looks like empathy. But he moves on from there in verse 4. And he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And so the third way that we see a pleasing sacrifice within the community of believers is when brother-sisterly love expresses itself in fidelity, in faithfulness within marriage. So he urges them toward, hey, keep marriage sacred among you. Why? Because the whole body of believers functions better if there's harmony within it, if there's a lot of disharmony going on outside of it. So when things begin to press in from the outside, we ought to, within the church, have relationships that are whole and that are faithful so far as it is possible for us. But I want you to understand, when it says let marriage be held in honor by all, I believe that this does not mean that we walk around shouting, God hates divorce, to the shame and sorrow of people who have experienced divorce firsthand. You know that I come from a broken home. We've talked about this. I've brought it up before. So I feel a great deal of compassion for those who have this in their past or who are facing a difficult marriage now. And I believe that when the scriptures speak about how we are to think about divorce, what they are calling us to do, because again, it's always about what we're thinking about and what we're feeling in here, right? The scriptures are calling us to hold a high view of marriage. So what would be a low view of marriage? A low view of marriage is when, as soon as things get difficult, I head for the exit. What's a high view of marriage? When I do everything that I can to hang on to that marriage relationship. But there is a point at which we would be merciless to ask someone to stay in a marriage if they have had a high view of it and the marriage has reached a point where it so mars the image of Christ and his church that it is an injustice to the individual to be held in the institution. These things have to be so carefully evaluated, and there is not a one-size-fits-all rule. But the church must be a place that is more than just anti-divorce. We must be a place that is pro-marriage in the sense that we hold a high view of marriage. And a high view of marriage values not just the institution. It values two very different individuals who have engaged in the institution. So this is an area where we need to proceed with care and caution that we would best minister to those among us. There are people among us who have handled marriage lightly in their past. And I tell you, every time I have to talk about divorce, there is some sweet woman who sits at the back of the room and sobs her eyes out the whole time. You know why? Because the church has handled her as though she's permanently damaged goods. There are many sins from which we allow people to move on, but that is not one that we often do. So as brother-sisterly love continues among us, may we be a place that is marked with charity with regard to this issue, where we hold a high view of marriage, where we strive for faithfulness in those relationships. That's what the brothers and sisters would do for one another. So we have sacrifice pleasing to God through hospitality, through empathy, through fidelity. And then lastly, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I wish there had only been three. I don't like this last one. The fourth one is that we ought to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content. And then he draws this sort of parallel here, and I asked you to look at it in your homework. Why does he bring in this, I will never leave you nor forsake you, from Deuteronomy, and then the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? What is the underlying fear that he is pointing to behind the love of money or the fear of losing it? So remember, these are people who are facing this very real economic pressure, and he's saying to them, yes, you may lose the money that you have, but you know what you will never lose? Your inheritance. You may lose your finances, but you cannot lose your inheritance through Christ. So what do you have to be afraid of? For the believer, when the money does not control us, we begin to look around at everything that we own and all of the finances that are within our stewardship, our area of stewardship, and we understand I can be content whether I have plenty or whether I have lack, right? The way that Paul talks about it. Why? Because the Lord can give it and he can take it away. And ultimately, I still have the only thing that is needful. And anything beyond my salvation is grace. And grace is something that I ought to be handing on to others. How can you tell whether you control your money or your money controls you? Are you able to give it away? Keep your life free from the love of money. I believe what this is referencing here is not just that we would be content with what we have and keep our eyes on our own stuff, but rather that we would be able to lift our eyes in brotherly, sisterly love and say, my greatest need is met. So not only will I be free from the love of money in that I will not overspend on myself, but I will be free from the love of money in that I will give and give and give and give to the needs of those around me. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is hospitality. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is empathy. It is fidelity, and it is charity. So he moves on in verse 7 to a new topic. And I got some funny emails this week. People were like, I don't want people to tell me to remember my leaders. I'm mad at my leaders right now for various reasons within our churches. And I laughed at that because I actually am a leader in the church and I know what it's like to have someone frustrated with you. So I was like, no, we're gonna talk about this for sure. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. All right, we're going to hang on to that foods thing for just a second and back up. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Did you hear the parallel language here to Hebrews chapter 11, where we were to consider the faithful and imitate their way of life? And so he's pointed them over their shoulder and said, remember all these leaders in your past all the way back. And then he says, now look around you. There are those who are leading you even now, and they need your consideration. Imitate them. Look around you. The Lord has placed people here for you. And then I think it's interesting that verse 8 follows right after this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This verse serves kind of as a hinge, I think, for this little section because it's pointing back toward verse 7 and it's pointing forward toward verse 9. Why would we need to know in light of remember your leaders that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Because leaders come and go. And leaders change their minds. They go back and forth in their opinions. But our ultimate leader, our head, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is, then whatever is going on with our earthly leaders, we can take and understand it's all within his governance, that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And then it also points forward toward this next verse. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Why is that? There ought not to be diverse and strange teachings about the person who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is true of Jesus Christ has always been true and will always be true. So listen to the strange and diverse teaching that is in view. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So he references here Deuteronomy 18:1, as you saw in your homework, and that is where some of the things that were offered in the temple were then consumed as food by the priests. And he is saying there is nothing special. There's nothing that you specially need to do that is going to, from a physical standpoint, that is somehow going to draw you closer to the Lord. Why? Because it is grace that we need to take in. Not whatever teaching you're hearing about whatever your special diet ought to be, the foods that you ought to eat that were sacrificed to someone. That is not what we're dealing with. Remember, we have the reality, so we don't need to worry about the shadow anymore. And we still have crazy teachings like this today. There are still these things that we think we can do that will somehow win us a closer sense or presence or contact with the Lord. Like, oh, I went to the Holy Land and I brought back this holy water. Guys, it's from the Holy Land, like where Jesus walked. So if you take this holy water and you just mark it on yourself, if you're praying for something, the Lord will do a special thing for you. I have a prayer handkerchief that was prayed over by so-and-so. This is what you need. And we keep being drawn. I mean, it is amazing how people are drawn into these things. Or hey, if you eat this diet, because listen, this diet is based on what Daniel ate in the Bible. Or someone like him. Don't mean to offer something specific. As though there is some secret physical means of blessing that awaits children of the promise who are children of spirit. We don't need amulets. We don't need formulas. We don't need holy oil. We have grace, and grace is better. It is better. It cannot be taken from us. So he says this shocking thing. It would have been shocking to his original hearers in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So he turns their attention on that Levitical priesthood that is still operating in the temple and says, those people who you hold in highest regard have no right to eat from the table of Christ's shed blood and body. That is the temple. That is the table that you and I are called to. And they are not even entitled to it because they are not the recipients of grace. You are the priesthood of believers. And then he draws out a parallel. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So this was the case, right? We had a little look at this in our homework. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So he's making reference here to how the sacrifice that was burnt outside the camp was foreshadowing the death of Christ, and he was sacrificed. He was hung on a cross outside the city gates of the town, hung as a criminal. And so it's a picture of his utter rejection by those he came to save, right? And then notice the parallel that he pulls in verse 13. Therefore, there's that really important word one last time. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So what is he saying to them? You want to stay within the camp of Judaism because it feels safe to you. But Jesus Christ is outside the camp. And we must go bear the same reproach that he did. And then look what he ties it into. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So he pulls them into the narrative that we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, where we saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who longed for a true and better city. And he says, we also long for this greater reality. We seek the city that is to come. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, there's that word again, of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we think of this as, we're just going to say, oh, Jesus, we love you. But what he's saying here is, for them there is a real cost in having lips that acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ. It will be the thing that pushes them outside the gates. And he says, let's offer that sacrifice. Let's be those people. It is costly to utter the name of Jesus Christ when you know it will result in persecution. And he says, we are privileged to identify with Christ in this. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he points back to those earlier ideas that he presented, the four ways that we offer pleasing sacrifices. Why? Because when things get tough, the very first thing we do is neglect to do good and we stop sharing what we have. So he says, don't be those people. Brotherly, sisterly love means that these things continue. Now he's going to reiterate his point about leaders in verse 17, and he's going to give three ways that they can help those who are in leadership over them. And imagine, if it is hard for the average person within the community of faith, what must it be like for those who are in a public role of leadership for them? He says in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So first he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And then next he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, as someone who's in leadership, I know what people mean when they make the joke about how awesome ministry would be if it just didn't involve people. I mean, really, it's the sweetest piece of it, but it's also sometimes the hardest piece, because often people in leadership are treated as though they have no sense of the great responsibility that comes with it. And so they're often the object of a great deal of critique. Now, that's fine. I understand, as someone in leadership, critique is all part of it. Like, we send out a survey to you guys at the end of every semester, and I get to hear whether you loved it or hated it or what you thought about the music and all that kind of stuff. And that's fine. I need that. We all need that. We need that if we're going to keep doing things well. But there is certainly, I have learned, as someone who is the recipient of critique, how often I have failed to handle critique of those in leadership in a way that demonstrates brother-sisterly love. There is a way to say the thing that I disagree with or the thing that I care strongly about that I feel has been overlooked. There is a way to carry those to someone in leadership that will enable them to dispense of their responsibility in joy instead of in irritation or just discouragement. It is so easy to be discouraged if you're someone in leadership. You sometimes can feel like you have a target painted on you. And so, as someone who has led, I feel like leading, I hope, has made me a better follower. And I think those who know how to follow can make better leaders. And so I would appeal to each of you. I think we all have some area of our life where we have been called to lead. And think about that when someone is following you. It helps you to have compassion on them where they are because of the times that you've had to follow. And then vice versa. We tend to handle our leaders with greater compassion when we have been in their shoes in some other environment. So we obey our leaders and submit to them, certainly not blindly, certainly not without ever speaking up and saying, hey, I think maybe we should do this instead of that. But we do so in a way that allows them to dispense of their duty joyfully. It says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I like that. He makes it sort of a pragmatic thing. It's like, why do you want to beat them down? That doesn't help anyone. And then he moves on to a third way to honor leaders, and it's this, verse 18, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So what is of the three things that he tells them to do? Obey your leaders, let them do their job with joy, and pray for your leaders. Which one does he spend the most time on? Pray for them. Which is ironic, because I think when I think about the way I deal with leaders, sometimes the last thing I think to do is to pray for them. And then when I do, I'm usually praying like, Lord, bend them to my will. Get them to do what I wanted them to do. And I don't think that's the kind of prayer that he has in view here. Because you notice what he says. He says, we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, for we are sure that we are doing everything right. In fact, it is one of the great burdens of leadership to know that you are not doing everything right, but that you may be the best thing these people have, or the only thing these people have. And so he says, as far as we're able, we're living with a clear conscience. We want to do the right thing, but pray for us. We know our limits. We know our limits. So when we are thinking about how is the best way to interact with our leaders, let intercession for them out of brother-sisterly love be the first thing that comes to mind. Let it be the thing perhaps that we spend the most time on. And then he moves on in verse 20 to one of the most beautiful benedictions that we find in Scripture. And he says, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this beautiful, almost like summing up of everything that he has been talking about. We have an eternal covenant. We have a great shepherd of the sheep. May you be equipped to do all of these things that we have been talking about. We have a God who is a God of peace. Why? Because he brought Jesus Christ to life from the dead. He brought him back for us, and that is who should receive our glory forever. And you get to the end of this and you're like, all right, we should just close the curtains. Like, I would have stopped. I would have stopped writing. I would have been like, man, that was awesome. The end. Peace be with you. But no, that's not what he does. What does he do? He goes down here to verse 22 and he keeps talking. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation. And this is the part I love. For I have written to you briefly. Huh. And I found myself thinking about this week and thinking, what if this guy had had 10 more minutes to write this letter? Like, what would he have said? Because I feel like he has packed so much in here. Like, this study has been such a challenge from the standpoint of trying to weave Old Testament and New Testament together. And it's just been, it's been a fight. Like, I mean, it's been a real labor to get through this and try to reach some level of understanding. And this is his short version. Like, if I meet this guy in heaven, is he going to give me the long version? How much time am I going to need to set aside for that? And I'm so aware of the portion of the letter when he said, you got to move on to spiritual maturity. There are some deeper things to understand. Come on, let's keep going. Because I think the fact that I don't consider this a brief letter is an indicator that my maturity level still has some ways to go. That's okay. The Lord is patient. In verse 23, he says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So where do we think Timothy has been? He's been in prison, right? And then what does he say? Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. What is happening in these last few verses of the letter? I love it. In this closing, what is he doing? He's demonstrating this brotherly love that he has pointed them toward. He's doing those things. He's speaking the language of hospitality and of charity and of empathy and of fidelity. It's all rolled up in here. He's not asking us to do something that he himself is not prepared and willing to do. But who is he? Who is he? I mean, think back to week one. We don't know who this guy is. Not only that, we don't know who he wrote the letter to. It's kind of a mystery. It's ironic to me that this nameless person writes a letter in which the names of so many of the faithful are held up for us to consider. And yet he himself goes into obscurity. We have his letter that remains. We don't even know who it was written to. It is a letter written by a faceless, faithful person to a faceless, faithful people that is filled with the faces of the faithful in Scripture. He is carrying on the good work. He has come and in what he considers to be brief terms said to us again and again, Jesus Christ is better. He has said it every way he can think to say it, with the best words that he can place around it. And then he's just done and we don't even know who he was. And I think that is something that we can look toward and say, what if the same could be said of me? I don't need to be in some roll call of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. I can be, as a famous church theologian has said, I can be the one who preaches the gospel, dies, and is forgotten. There are people the Lord has placed around me who need to hear in the most convincing terms possible. You think what you have is ultimate? Jesus Christ is better. He is better than your comfort. He is better than what feels familiar to you. He is better than whatever else you have decided to worship in his place. He is better. Don't you dare look at me and remember my name. Let my name fade away and let his name be preeminent among all. And so I think that in his anonymity, perhaps the author of Hebrews speaks to us in a way that he wouldn't if we knew who he was. And I pray that the same would be said of each of us, that our own names fall to dust, that the name of Christ might be lifted high. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful letter that we have gotten to spend our time in. We thank you for every verse and phrase of all 13 chapters. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is better. That he was better yesterday, he is better today, and he will be better tomorrow. That he is the same. That he is seated at your right hand, even now interceding for us. Lord, make our lives lives that proclaim this, even if there is a cost. We want to be outside the camp with that which is better, not inside the camp with that which is a shadow. Conform us to the image of your Son, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.